Well, as I mentioned yesterday, I'd like to continue on in a theme of pastoral conversion and say a little bit more about that and talk about a second aspect of pastoral conversion that I think the Lord is holding out before the church, especially the church in the West. How many of you all have mission statements in your parish? Where are they? Posted on the wall in the vestibule, usually like an 8x11 frame. How many of your, and usually on your bulletin, right? And I remember when our parish went through this, and it wasn't a mission statement. It was, we are a community of diverse people who want to live according to the teachings of Jesus. And it's not a mission statement. It was a statement, you know, not really a really true statement either, honestly. And I always wondered when they said mission statement, and I always thought, you know, Jesus gave us one, you know, and maybe we should adapt it to our parish, you know, but we already have it. You know, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, etc. You know this one, the Great Commission. I've derived great comfort from this chapter in Matthew, because of all the loss we experience in Detroit and the diminishment of parishes. And I've met despair in parishes. You know, I was given a talk at one parish, and particularly older parish, and a guy got up and says, you know, I'm really scared for the church. And, I see all our kids are gone, and everybody's leaving, and I don't know if we're going to be around in 10 years, you know. And I said something like, well, you know, demographics. And he says, no, I'm not talking about our parish. I'm thinking about the church. You know, that's the depth of this guy's despair, you know. And I tried to assure him, I don't think Jesus is worried, you know. I look back in Matthew 28, you know, it says they went out to Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but they doubted. And then Jesus gives the Great Commission. I'll be with you always. See you later. 11 guys, you know, another 110 in the upper room. And Jesus wasn't worried. He's still not worried. And so, but what the apostles did was they got busy and started accomplishing the mission. They said, convert the whole world. Let's do it. And it's that kind of chutzpah, as it were, that we need to recover. And we really recover a clear focus on what our mission is. Part of this came home to me at a mass for Catholic schools. And during the prayers of the faithful, you know, they have the lineup of kids coming up. We pray that, and this one said, and it concluded, we pray that we might all become good Catholics. And something in me just revolted. I said, no, we're not just to be called good Catholics. Sister said we're supposed to become saints. You know, that's, you know, we've got this major league, minor league Christianity kind of thing, you know. And we know what a good Catholic is, you know, pay, pray, and obey. And you know, other iterations of that. No, we're called to be disciples and called to be saints. Discipleship and sainthood is just normal, everyday Christianity. And that's part of the mission that we've lost, you know, for a variety of reasons, and I don't even know them all. But we need to recover it. I read a book called The Divine Conspiracy. A good friend of mine, evangelical, sent it to me, and he it's by a fellow named Dallas Willard. Very interesting book. It kind of transformed large parts of the evangelical world. Consumer Christianity is now normative. The consumer Christian is one who utilizes the grace of God for forgiveness. He calls it sin management. And the services of the church for special occasions, but does not give his or her life and innermost thoughts, feelings, and intentions over to the kingdom of the heavens. Such Christians are not inwardly transformed and not committed to it. And he'll go on to propose discipleship as normative Christianity. as I, you know, go around to do confirmations of various churches, in our diocese, we do this little dialogue between the pastor and the bishop, and you know the sacraments cannot be taken lightly, and so before the church confers these sacraments, must be sure that these people are adequately prepared. I don't know if your diocese that happens, that goes on. Okay, I wasn't sure. Our diocese is unique enough; it could have been something we just came up with, you know, but. You know, we were one of the leaders in Vatican II. You know, Call to Action came out of Detroit with Cardinal Dearden. And Call to Action at that point wasn't what it is now, but it was, you know, we were out ahead of a lot of things, for good and for ill. Anyway, the pastor, you know, after consulting with all the people, yes, they are. And I want to say something that I will not say because I'm being recorded right now. You know, in my mind, I'm just going, really? You know? Are they really? You know? And then, you start asking, talking to the kids, and you're like, they haven't got a clue what some of these things are, you know? I lamented about that later, but making disciples of these young people isn't even on the radar of the catechetical programs, you know? And these are good people who are earnest. They love the Lord, and they're trying to get these kids through to confirmation, but don't have a clue about what it might even look like for these people, these young people, to become disciples of Jesus. And so I think part of this whole pastoral conversion is at least putting that back on our radar, that the goal of our pastoral ministry is ultimately to make missionary disciples of all the members of the church, that there's not a major league, minor league. Somebody was remarking on when Pope Francis went to a group of kids, First Communion candidates, to give a talk, you know, and he had his five-page type speech. I wonder who wrote that speech, you know, to seven-year-olds. Like, boy, I know, you know, I've heard a lot of people, you know, or, you know, he just put it aside and started talking to them. Disciple to disciple, it was the remark that I made. He was treating these young people as fellow disciples, which is what they're called to be. And so a big part of recovering our mission is to set ourselves on making disciples. Another line I got from this Divine Conspiracy I just like a lot, and I use it when I talk to some of the parishes. Your organization is perfectly designed to produce the results that you are currently getting. Something of a tautology that I'm sure consultants will pull out a lot. Are we satisfied? You know, I go to these, if I can have a chance, I talk to catechists because I figure these are people who are least coming forward to engage in the mission. And so, if somebody asks me, "Do you come talk?" Yes, I'll come talk to catechists. They're not satisfied. So first, we need to recover the goal, but also recover. How do we do this? How do we form disciples? You know, we don't even. I don't think we have catechesis is important, but it's not sufficient. You know, we can't just feed the minds with doctrine. We need to bring it down to daily life, lived Christianity. He says such Christians are. You know, Willard says are not such Christians are inwardly transformed and not committed to it. Pope Paul VI says the purpose of evangelization is therefore precisely this interior change. And if it had to be expressed in one sentence, the best way of stating it would be to say that the church evangelizes when she seeks to convert, solely through the divine power of the message she proclaims, both the personal and collective consciences of the people, the activities in which they engage, and the lives and concrete milieu which are theirs. This whole aspect of conversion, of course, we labored over a lot yesterday. But again, you know, part of this pastoral conversion is to bring convert back into our language. Our people are really scared of that word, you know, because again, we live in the land of tolerance, where tolerance is the chief virtue, right? Which is really insane, because when you tolerate something, you already assume that it's not very good, right? You know, you tolerate castor oil. because it's good for you. You know, you tolerate a shot because, you know, even though it hurts, you know, you don't tolerate a candy bar. You know, so anyway, but our people are scared of this word because it's, we don't want to offend anybody. You know, well, it's time for us to get offensive. I mean, to go on offense instead of playing defense all the time. And this mission is part of that. In Christi Videlis Laici, the good news is directed to stirring a person to a conversion of heart and life and a clinging to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I thought that was only a phrase that evangelicals use, but there it is. To disposing a person to receive baptism and the Eucharist and to strengthen a person in the prospect and the realization of new life according to the Spirit. What's happening in confirmation for all these young people is an impartation of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, theologically, they're being baptized in the Holy Spirit and imparted to them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I always ask the kids, you know, what are they? You know, like, that drag it out of them, the seven gifts of the Spirit: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. I did ask Archbishop Vigneron's on the committee for the new translation of the Missal and now of the sacramental ministries, and I said, are you going to put fear of the Lord back into the prayer instead of wonder and awe in God's presence? What is that? You know, he said, yes, so I'm very grateful. I teach about the fear of the Lord in my class all the time, you know, it's because it's a beautiful thing. But these gifts really are operative, and they're gifts to help us make the decisions a disciple makes, you know. One of our pastors said, you know, I want to get our confirmations at 8th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade. And he says, I want it earlier, because by the time these kids get to middle school, they're being challenged in a way that, you know, we don't even dream of anymore. They need the power of the Holy Spirit to make discipleship decisions in 6th grade, because already they're getting confronted with the gay agenda. They're getting confronted with sexuality. They're even getting confronted with substance abuse in 6th grade. And we have to be aware of that. But we also have to impart to them that power of the Holy Spirit that can help them stand up. You know, they need to access courage. They need to access fear of the Lord. And we have to help them come to that faith, that expectant faith that meets the grace of the sacrament and becomes operative in their lives. This is just normal expectations. And from the biblical point of view, this is just normal Christianity, to live a supernatural life. And it behooves us as the pastors to start raising the bar of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just mean coming to church on Sunday and not swearing at somebody in the parking lot. I mean, our expectations are so low. We jokingly say, yeah, you know, Christianity stops at the door. You know, in the parking lot, they get real again. You know, and we joke about it, but it's true. We don't even expect the transformation to last outside the door. We need to start raising the bar so that what the Bible thinks is normative Christianity becomes our expectation and therefore transforms the way we do our pastoral ministry. So in this Parousia document, which apparently somebody was telling me that Pope Francis was a key architect of this work. And I had to go searching for it on the internet. And it's really, really long. I don't know if that's the Hispanic, you know, capacity to be able to talk a lot. I don't mean anything by that, but it's really long. But boy, there's some gems in it. It's just really, it's a document to be mined. He says, personal conversion engenders the ability to make everything subject to the establishing the kingdom of life. We bishops, priests, permanent deacons, religious men and women, and lay men and women are called to assume an attitude of ongoing pastoral conversion, which entails listening attentively and discerning what the Spirit says to the churches through the signs of the times in which God is made manifest. Well, the signs of the time, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I think, of course, Ralph could fill us in more on that. I've heard him speak about that a lot. is it's time to recover our mission of disciple making. It goes on to say, pastoral conversion requires that ecclesial communities be communities of missionary disciples around Jesus Christ, Master and Shepherd. The pastoral conversion of our communities requires moving from a pastoral ministry of mere conservation to a decidedly missionary pastoral ministry. The church will become a welcoming home, a constant school of missionary communion. What's the key word here? Missionary. We're called to be not simply disciples, but missionary disciples. In fact, mission is just part and parcel. It's in Evangelii Nuntiandi. It's kind of like one of the signs of a disciple. It takes a lot to become a disciple, but the sign of a mature disciple is one who goes on mission, who's ready, who's equipped to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ, who actually looks for opportunities to share Jesus Christ, not just when you're backed into a corner by somebody. So let's take a step back and look again at, we talked about encountering Christ, and what the Scripture suggests is that the encounter with Christ is the sine qua non of becoming a disciple. But simply engaging in the encounter is not sufficient. There's more. There's more in that Jesus is asking from us. And the story of the rich young man, which Father Peter mentioned last night, and now I'm very hesitant to be able to speak about it. Let's talk about raising the bar. the pastor I was with, he says, you're going off to become a scripture scholar. Why do they call you guys scripture scholars, but I'm just a canon lawyer? And I said, it's the alliteration, I'm not a scripture scholar. I'm really more just a Bible teacher. That's what I do. As he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the beginning of the encounter. And he's seeking out Jesus. In fact, if you think about, the kind of stages that a person goes through into becoming actually a disciple of Christ, being a seeker, being somebody that's open and actively looking for an experience of God, looking for something more in their life. This man, young man, would be a seeker. And frankly, a lot of the people in our pews are at this stage. They've got a basic spiritual openness. And they're seeking something from church. I mean, they're coming, right? Sometimes you wonder, you look at the people and you go, why are you still coming? But there's that God hole, that we were talking about last night. There's that some longing among them that they can't articulate. And they keep coming week after week, and they seem to get just enough, but there's something missing, maybe they've even had a couple of, as we're going to see, this man has an encounter with Christ. And we know the end of this story. It doesn't work out for him that well, but it's that end of the story that puts in high contrast what it is the more that Jesus is seeking. And in this case, this young man couldn't, at this point, step up to that more. But he's looking for something more, and he knows that he needs it. At this stage, I was trying to think of an analogy. In a certain way, this is kind of like living together. The difference between marriage and living together. And living together, you can leave any time, right? In marriage, you're not supposed to, but they often carry that attitude. That's one of the problems with cohabitation, as we counsel young people, right? A lot of our folks are kind of living together in the church. A lot of them are actually living together with an unmarried spouse, but or an unmarried person. But but that's kind of their attitude of the church. It's that they're not, they haven't gone all. They certainly haven't gone all in, for better or for worse. And at the same time, you know, this young man is in a particular situation, and as we've raised already amply yesterday, the further complication for our people is that the world, the flesh, and the devil are working hard, much harder than we are, to gain their commitment. They're gaining their commitment to live a life according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they have... The world, the flesh, and the devil have so much more access to our people than we do. You know, these seekers are our weak Christians. You know, and I don't mean this in a judgmental sense, but what they're, you know, for most of them, what they're getting is our weak, and that's a tall order for us. You know, it's hard to fight. And what I'm going to suggest is that we need more avenues of access to our people. And this is where, you know, our creativity is going to need to be exercised. And we can't do it alone. We need to raise up fellow people who can enter into the apostolate in a leadership capacity. And our efforts really need to be focused more on raising up leadership and working with leadership for, and not just leaders, you know, okay, well, I'm not going to get into that, but leaders who can really engage their fellow people in drawing them into a life of discipleship. So Jesus answers him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Of course, this is just a rhetorical question, but again, Jesus is emphasizing something very clear. I'm just not a teacher. I'm the Lord God Almighty. Of course, it's hard for Jesus to just come out and say that in the kind of context he's working in, but that's what he's doing. He's already at the beginning of this encounter with the young man. He's raising the bar. You know, I'm not just going to give you good information here of how to live a better life as a seeker, but I'm going to raise the bar. You know the commandments, etc. And Jesus is offering the commandments, that basic conversion of life, as really a minimum requirement. You know, this is like the first requirement to the encounter is a conversion of life, that you start to live according to the commandments. And you think about it again, for us, a lot of times, like, wow, you know, we're calling people to live up to the commandments. You know, like, this is really like, whoa, this is really tough. Whereas Jesus is, I think, he's just putting it forward, saying, "Well, this is the basics, you know, life according to the commandments. Just, you know, that's entry level. I'm calling to something more, a fuller transformation of life. And this is the minimum. And that's really what God has given the commandments for. When you think about it, you know, you shall not kill. That's like basic. You know, if you want to live the life of happiness, well, don't kill anybody. That's a good start. But there's so much more." You know, don't commit adultery. Good. These are extremes. Just basic. "Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth." I observed from my youth. And I'm kind of reading into this. He's a good young man. You know, he's been following the commandments. That's really good. But I hear a lot of I have been doing this. You know, St. Paul had been doing this. And he was a murderer. He lived, and St. Paul would call it a righteousness of my own. And, you know, I experience this in the parishes. You know, folks will come up and, you know, "Hey, Father, here again another week," you know. Like he's doing God a favor, right? And me a favor, you know. "Hey, yeah, you know, I'm, you know, here's, you know, my contribution," you know. It's like, wow, you know. It's my righteousness, and you know, God ought to be happy with that. You know, I'm here. You know, and again, the bar is so low in our parishes nowadays that that's really great. You're here. You know, so many aren't, but we're not doing God a favor. He's doing us a favor. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We considered that. A lot yesterday. And you are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. How many homilies have you heard? I know I've given them myself. That make this easier. Jesus didn't really mean that. I've had to repent myself. This is a high call. And Jesus really meant it. As you know, the illustration last night of perhaps this young man later really did it. But what I understand Jesus to be doing is making specific to this young man what he had said two chapters earlier. If you would be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And again, that's one of those phrases, one of those statements of Jesus that, again, I and myself have mainly regarded as poetry and not genuine instruction for Jesus about how to become a disciple. I just want to offer some suggestions about what I think Jesus is saying here to this young man. Deny yourself. This is the initial step of moving from a seeker to a disciple. A seeker still lives on their own terms. You know, I have done all these things from my youth. I am doing God a favor by being spiritually open. Two, the surrender of one's will and intellect to the teaching of Jesus. And this is a hard sell. Especially, I know from my generation, what was the image of Jesus I received? Well, it's mainly through Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, if you're younger, you may not have seen either of those. But in Godspell, Jesus is a clown. And I think there's some mime in Godspell, it's like, which is kind of creepy. But I'm sorry, just my opinion. And in Jesus Christ Superstar, he's this kind of tragically out-of-touch figure, you know? And the one we're most sympathetic to is Judas, because he knows the ways of the world. He knows how things get done. And he's a bit of an anti-hero, but he's still kind of more of the hero in some ways in that. And so we're used to Jesus being this kind of tragic, well-meaning, poetic figure that, you know, has some really beautiful things to say, but entirely impractical. And one of the key movements of this denying myself is first to acknowledge that Jesus is like really, really smart. And he really, really knows how human life can work. That he's got the understanding, because he made us, he knows how it works. And he knows how to teach me how to live the life of heaven here on earth. And I, especially when I'm talking with catechists about this, I'll say, how many of you are teachers? You know, how many of you have had a kid in your class, it's probably like math class or something like that, who thinks he's smarter than you? You know, and they all go, oh, yeah, yeah. You know, isn't that irritating? Jesus is smarter than all of us, and he has a lot to teach us. And we need to communicate that to our people. And when we present his teaching, you know, he really means the stuff that he says. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more briefly in just a minute. But he really means the things that he says, not just poetry. It's genuine, practical, important instruction about how to live life in the kingdom of God. Take up your cross. Jesus, in this really gives away the secret of his life, the secret to the joy-filled life, really, the fulfillment of ultimate human happiness is to live a life of self-sacrificial love. Take up your cross. It's you know, for our people, we all, you know, any of the ways I've always preached this, you know, our cross is, you know, that thing that we've got to carry all the time, that, you know, my sick child, or, you know, my vice of greed, or, you know, just this is some of this thing that I've got to carry all the time. And it's a burden. Yeah, it's death. But it's really that impulse to love. And, you know, in the old covenant, you love your neighbor as yourself. The new law of love is love your neighbor more than yourself. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us, how to live the life of self-sacrificial love. And he knows that that's the path to joy. Because Jesus, who for the sake of the cross, who for the sake of the joy that was before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. He endured the cross for the sake of joy. And that, as we call our people to a life of self-sacrificial love, we have to hold out the joy as well, you know. People have not only, you know, as we spoke about this yesterday, people have not only lost a sense of sin, they don't know what human happiness is. They don't know what the great high level of life we can be living. You know, I came to bring them a life, and life that's more abundant. That's what we're calling people to in saying, take up your cross, because this is the way to life. And follow me. In this case, this young man, and to all of us, he means it literally. You know, he means take a place down next to Philip and walk with me daily. Constant companionship with Jesus and constant companionship with your fellow disciples. Communion is, you know, the more theological word. It's an essential part of being a disciple. Disciple doesn't do it on his own, but lives in constant companionship with Jesus and has genuine interaction, genuine relationship with fellow disciples. And then his face fell. We heard a lot about that last night. I'm going to try to move on here so we can have some time for discussion. And he went away sad. And offer some thoughts about, you know, it was his many possessions that was holding on to him. But we know it wasn't just possessions, you know. Could have been doubt. You know, I am suggesting some possibility. Could have been doubt. Could have been despair. Could have been pride, self-sufficiency. I mean, any one of those. And the three chief sins of the original, three marks of original sin on our souls that are healed by faith, hope, and love. And so he went away sad. He couldn't. And this is, again, he couldn't do the basic thing of moving to be a disciple. He couldn't make that surrender of his life that Jesus was asking for from him. The encounter with Jesus is not just a spiritual experience, but it's an encounter that demands a life-changing, decisive response. Repent and believe in the gospel. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. There's always that invitation to move more deeply into a life of the disciple. The disciples, of course, are astonished. Then who can be saved? For human beings, it's impossible, but not for God. All things are possible for God. The kingdom life of a disciple, we don't do it on our own. We have to access the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we need help to do that. It's not, especially, you talk to the people of God about the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's like it's imaginary, you know. It's like something you'd see on Sesame Street, you know, but it's not real, but it is real, you know. And we have to bring them into an experience, a lived experience of that power of the Holy Spirit to live this life. It's not a burden, you know, it's freedom. Peter began to say to him, "We have given up everything and followed you." They did what the young man couldn't. And what Jesus asks for every disciple is to give up everything and follow him. It's the moment that you drop the nets. It's the moment you get up out of the tax collector's office and say, I'm on my way. I'm following. And it's going to be different for each one. What are the nets? What are the tax office? What is sell all that you have? But I try to say to people, Jesus, you don't have to have a lot, but Jesus is asking for all of it. You know, that's the only requirement. It doesn't mean to be much. It's everything. I like that, we're calling people to be all in all the time. I like that when Texas Hold'em was like on every other sports channel that exists, for a couple of years there, It was intriguing, I wonder what's going to happen, then it got old. But that move of going all in is what we're asking our people to do. And again, that's not, it's not extraordinary. This is just normal Christianity. And we have to get good with that. I'm not asking them to do something beyond them. I'm not asking them to go off to the foreign lands. I'm just asking them to be all in right here and now, right in their own milieu, to become a disciple of Jesus. We need to hold up what a normal disciple looks like. And part of what we need to do is teach people what daily Christian life looks like. The Sermon on the Mount, again, so much of that seems like poetry. Have no anxiety about anything, but in every, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And, how many times do we go, yeah, right, you don't really mean that. I think he does. I think he really does mean that. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. I say, don't call your brother and sister a fool. That should convict. It convicts me because I've called people a whole lot worse. But he means it. The kind of people that can control their anger, who don't give vent to contempt, who have a handle on lust, and can live in purity. This is just basic stuff, for Christianity. And we need to start engaging that teaching in a way that we can impart it to our people. As we can do this. You have the power, the capacity. It's going to take work, but we can do it. We need to build our teaching around those practical daily life things about how to handle our finances, about how to engage. I mean, the New Testament is full about relationship stuff, about how we use our speech. Okay, we're in parishes. How do the parish run? It runs by gossip. And what saps the life of so many parishes, gossip, calumny, slander among the people of God. But, in the New Testament, this is just constant teaching of St. Paul, of Jesus. We need to start engaging that teaching and saying, this is life in Christ. We can't tolerate this, Talk about tolerance. As I say, I mentioned a bunch of things there that, you could have and this is the kind of thing we should begin in our preaching, but we need other venues, other opportunities to engage people in kind of practical teaching about life as a disciple. Great opportunities after RCIA. You've got people that are on fire. They're already in a kind of a small community. Mystagogia phase for every RCA program is a complete disaster because they just fade away. We need to grab those people and not just do like a few weeks of mystagogia and hope, kind of send them back into this lifeless this parish where they're just going to get swallowed up. We need to keep them together and start imparting some of this teaching so they begin to live it. But we need to find other venues to bring people who get it, who get the idea of being a disciple and want it, and start looking at, okay, how do I build into my life a daily life of prayer? We say it from the pulpit, but our people need help to get a hold of their schedule, to bring some balance back into their lives so that they can carve out a few minutes to pray. We need to help married couples learn how to kind of spell each other and protect time for each other, and protect time for each other's prayer and that kind of thing. So there's a whole lot of stuff. There's whole fields of work for us to build people into the kind of discipleship that the Lord envisions. Again, I just offer a few things from the Aparecida document on forming disciples, five fundamental aspects in the process. Again, this is purely an outline, but it gives us some points to consider. The encounter with Christ is fundamental. And it's not a one-time thing. You know, the encounter with Christ is just imbues everything that we're doing. And it says it should have it present in all its actions. We're considering doing a synod on the new evangelization. We're planning to do a synod in the new evangelization for Detroit. And when we were in our planning, we were talking about all this and talking about what do you do? And there's a lot of, you know, formation and documents and study groups and all this stuff. And finally, we say, well, it should be a chance where everybody has that people, everybody there has a chance to encounter Christ and to, you know, move into the life of discipleship. We go, you know, kind of step back and go, really? but yeah, it made, you know, we all kind of went, yeah, duh, that makes perfect sense. But everything we do has got to involve that encounter with Christ. Conversion, it's the initial response. You know, for so many of our people, it's kind of like that's the ultimate. No, it's the beginning, conversion of life. Discipleship, the person constantly matures in knowledge. There's something called Christian maturity. And we need to look into that. The scripture, especially in St. Paul, some very interesting things about there's a difference between being a babe in Christ and being mature in Christ. And we've got a lot of people who, you know, are just barely babes in Christ. There's a whole lot more. Communion. I think this is hugely important, especially in a country in which natural community is just dissolving. You know, I know I grew up at the tail end of the life of a very vibrant parish in Detroit, 5,000 families, a neighborhood parish. You know, everybody walked to school, and it was a natural community. You know, you knew a lot of people on the street, and they were all part of the church. And there was a kind of a unity and a focus. Even though I lived in a big city, it felt like a small town. Strong natural community. It's gone. You know, in so many places. I live in Macomb County was one of the fastest building suburbs of Detroit, actually of the state, for a few short years. And, you know, there's not even sidewalks. you live in your little silo and you go to work, come back to your little silo, and, you know, there's just no connection. We need to have intentional community in our parishes. And, you know, that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of leadership, and that can't be us. Again, we can raise up leadership. And that's a lot of what we should be doing as priests and bishops. Finally, mission. I'll say some more things about a mission and the apostolate tomorrow. We need to be able to equip the saints to go on mission. We can't do it all. We need to learn how to equip the saints. So I'm going to stop there. I know some of us are actually doing this kind of work now, and I just want to offer the opportunity for us to have a little time to discuss this area of making disciples.